morning the text for the message was from Exodus 24, verse 9 to 11. Let me read that a moment. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Once more, the Lord gives opportunity to those of our congregation who have not had that opportunity to come to the supper of the Lord, to come into the presence of the Lord in a special way, and to eat and drink before him and really with him. He is the host of the table. In preparation to come to this supper, let's read yet from our catechism, questions and answers 75 and 76. Questions and answers 75 and 76, page 57 and 58 at the back of the Psalter. And here the question is asked, how are you admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that you are a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? And the answer is thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also besides that to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Spirit, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Let us pray. Gracious and good-doing God and Father in heaven, we come before you in this afternoon time of worship, and there will be yet one more table of administration of the supper of the Lord. We ask for your blessing, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work through also this means of grace to strengthen the faith of all who come, and also to work in each one so that there is a greater desire to put sin to death and to live more and more unto you, Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the words we have just read, and how we may call you our older brother, how we are even flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone, how you draw us so close to yourself. Lord, we marvel at your spectacular glory. We marvel more at your graciousness, and we marvel too at the richness that marks you and all you give to us, and how you would have us to eat and drink in your presence. Lord, we pray that your ministry would be among us in this hour, and that you would keep sin far from us and the devil to have no part. In Jesus' name, amen. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, where all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Spirit with the body and blood of Christ, as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken unto a complete remission of all. The cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, is the communion of the blood of Christ. Take, drink of it you all, remember and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out unto a complete remission of all our sins. So we have been able to reflect today on the Lord God in terms of Him being spectacular and gracious and rich. And we have been allowed to see Him. Indeed, we do see Him by faith in His Word and especially in His Son, by faith in His Son. But even for us, that vision is but partial. And Paul speaks about faith. And then Paul speaks about sight. We walk by faith, and someday there will be sight. Someday, even Romans 13, there will be face to face meeting with the Lord, concerning which we can only imagine. But like we sang this morning from Psalter 32, to behold His face, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee, to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. And Revelation 21 speaks like this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them. God Himself. So we get this privilege of being able to see something of God and His glory. But at this point, it's still partial. Someday, and we may look forward to that, someday it will be full in a way that will take an eternity to experience and to comprehend. But this is meant to be a foretaste and to encourage us to look ahead to that great day. Let us sing from 200. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now fed our souls at this table, let us therefore together praise His holy name with thanksgiving. And everyone say in his heart thus, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear Him, who has not spared His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, and given us all things with Him. Therefore God commends therewith His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified in His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Let us turn in Holy Scripture to Paul's letter to the Ephesians and read from chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we will read verse 10 through verse 20. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10 through verse 20. Let us hear God's word. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So far the reading of God's holy word. A beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is surely a dramatic moment in the life of any nation here on earth is when there is a call to arms. A call to arms. Of course, we know little about that here in Canada. Ours is a relatively safe country. We do not face enemies on our borders like they do, for example, in Israel today. To be sure, we have a military, and our nation too has participated in global conflicts, most recently, for instance, in Afghanistan. And if we go back in history, there have been wars also on our soil. All that is true. But it is also true that, generally speaking, we live in a safe country, and there is not often the call to arms. There is not often the call to don a uniform and with a gun and a few other weapons to go and face down an enemy somewhere. That is something that many of us know really nothing about. At least, not as Canadians. But shouldn't we know something about it as Christians? Not the gun part, of course, but a uniform and weaponry nonetheless. Isn't that what this passage is all about here at the end of Ephesians? Indeed, our text comes at the end of a magnificent letter in the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Ephesians contains so many high points of teaching and also so many instructive points for life here in this world. But just as Paul is bringing the letter to an end, he wants to bring up one more point. He wants to bring the attention of his readers to one more thing that's very, very important. And it's this call to arms. Now listen to the text as I read it again. Ephesians 6 verse 10 through verse 13. Finally, my brethren. That means one more thing, brothers. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To stand. Beloved congregation, this is Paul's call to arms. Or better yet, it is God's call to arms. It is the Lord God through Paul. This is the word of the Lord. And through Paul, the Lord God is summoning us to wear the armor that he provides. Take it up, he is saying. Put it on. Put it on. And isn't this a fitting text for a post-communion service? When we have had the opportunity to be refreshed and nurtured, yes, really strengthened by the Lord through the sacrament he has ordained. What has happened this morning and this afternoon too? Haven't we been allowed to see our commander-in-chief, as it were? And hasn't he fed us and blessed us with his gracious presence and help? What a privilege to belong to him. How blessed we are to commune with him. But with that privilege and with that blessing come also a calling. The Lord gives us a responsibility. If we think back to the children of Israel, it was the same for them. They had their high points of communion with the Lord. But he also called them, didn't he? He called them to follow him, to serve him, and to live for him. They even had to fight. Really fight. There were enemies like the Amalekites and the Philistines and the Canaanites. And the people weren't allowed to be passive and simply to go along for the ride. And neither are we. No, the vision of God leads to a call to arms. If we know Him, if we are His people, if we have been made alive and raised up with Christ and given access to the Father through Jesus and by the Spirit, if that's who we are, then there is also this responsibility that the Lord God lays upon us, and it's a responsibility to bear arms, put on the whole armor of God, take up the whole armor of God. So the way we're going to do this is this afternoon we'll look at this call itself. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look more at the arms in detail. Next week, verses 14 to 20. Today, verse 13 or 10 to 13. And the message being this call to arms. Every Christian and the whole Christian church is called to wear and to wield spiritual armor. And the big question that we should have at this point is why? Why this militaristic emphasis and vision of the Christian life? And maybe more importantly, does this militaristic emphasis and vision characterize you and mark you? Do you embrace it? And do you reflect in your life an understanding of the Christian life as involving this call to arms? To put the question another way, are we Christian soldiers? Are we Christian soldiers? Well, isn't that what Paul would have us be and learn also as he teaches us here through the Holy Spirit? 2 points this afternoon. First of all, this call to arms is in view of the war that we're in. This call to arms is in view of the war that we're in. Now, not everyone gets this. Not everyone believes this. That we're in a war. You listen to some preachers today, or read their books, or listen to the way some Christians talk, and it's not about a war. It's about having your best life here. And they are not fighting. They are not warring. They are just cruising. They are just having a great time with whatever they can enjoy, taking advantage of all that the world has to offer them, and there is no discernment. And there is no alertness to the schemes and devices of an enemy. And there is no sense that to be a Christian means to be in a war. Well, Paul is not that way at all, is he? It's very clear that he assumed, that he understood that every Christian and the whole Christian church is by default, by definition, involved in a battle and in a fight. This life is characterized by spiritual war. Another place in Scripture where this reality is clear is Revelation 12. John tells us in that chapter how to interpret the experience of the church in the age in which we live. And listen to what John tells us. He writes there in Revelation 12, verse 17, about what the dragon is doing. That's John's word, or John's vision there of the devil. He's a dragon. Satan is a dragon. And he's angry. He's enraged, says John. Verse 17, he's enraged with the woman, with the church, with the people of God, and he has gone to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So some people say, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to fight. But Paul would say that's not possible. Because if you are a Christian, you have to fight. The devil hates you. The devil has declared war against you. Whether you like it or not, if someone has declared war against you, you have a war on your hands. And so surrendering or just being neutral is not an option. You can't surrender to the devil. He takes no prisoners. He destroys you. So this is a war. And Paul, therefore, is calling the church to arms. And we have to start with accepting this reality and with embracing it. Now, Paul helps us very much here because in these verses he goes into great detail with regards to this war. And there are at least three things that Paul mentions. For one thing, he tells us about the enemy. Now, we have already identified, at least in passing, this enemy as the devil. But notice the way that Paul does this. Because he says first, listen, it's not about flesh and blood. the church, believers, do not have, at least not in the first place, flesh and blood enemies. Now at this point you may want to interrupt and say, that's not correct. We do have flesh and blood enemies. You can think maybe of neighbors who know you're Christians and who hate you because of it. You can think of political leaders who make it very clear that they are anti-Christian in their thinking and in their speaking and in their politicking. And they are obviously all flesh and blood. You can think of countries like in the Middle East where whole nations are run by Muslim governments. Militant Islam is very clear in its hatred towards Christians. You can think, for example, of a country like Syria and the fear that must be there. Also for the Christians in that country. One of the concerns is that if the so-called Christian West sends in its missiles, what will be the reaction of the almost entirely Muslim population in Syria towards the Christians who live there? It must be a fearful time for them. And very obviously then, such believers have real flesh and blood enemies. So, what does Paul mean when he says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood? Well, what he must mean is that flesh and blood enemies we may meet with and face off with in this life, they are not our ultimate enemies. They are not our most significant enemies. Yes, they are there. We have to deal with them. Sometimes believers perish at the hands of unbelievers. All that is true. But Paul is saying, that's not really our fight. Instead, our fight is deeper. Our fight is more serious. We have to wrestle with someone who is after our soul. Not just our body, but our soul. We face an enemy who wants to kill us forever. Not simply here on earth. He wants to bring our earthly life to an end, yes, but he wants to do it forever. And Paul says, this enemy, he's the devil. Notice verse 11, Paul refers to the wiles of the devil. We'll come back to those wiles in a moment. But just notice that Paul identifies the enemy in terms of the devil, Satan, the dragon, the evil one, the devil, the devil. You know, so much of the world thinks that the devil is just a good joke, that he's not real, that he's nothing more than a comical character with horns and a pitchfork, and you don't have to take him seriously. That's man's way of neutering, really, the devil. And thinking, well, we don't have to worry about him. He's just a funny guy. That's the way the world reasons. And sometimes you find that sentiment in the church. You don't find it in Scripture, do you? Paul says, here we have an enemy, and we have to wrestle with him. And the thing to realize at this point is that the devil is not alone. It's not simply one enemy whom we have to fear. He has an army at his disposal. He is the captain of hordes of servants. Paul writes about principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual hosts. And what Paul is describing, it seems most likely, is this army of angels that followed Satan down into ruin and destruction. You can check it out in Revelation 12. But very clearly in this chapter, the dragon, Satan, he is said to have angels with him. And that's what Paul is talking about. And this enemy, this is the enemy with whom we are wrestling. This vast army. And they are present in this world to torment us. They are present in our life to distract us and to destroy us. We're to understand, we're to get it, that in our experience we are going to face opposition and oppression, and there will be hardship and trial, and these things will come into our life, thorns, as Paul experienced it himself. We will have to face evil thoughts and evil words. We will have to combat doubt and despair. There will be temptations to unbelief and rebellion. The devil and all his dominion, they know well how to trip us up with an unexpected opportunity to sin, or with an overwhelming fear and care. Or we may get questions we cannot answer, or we may have pains that we cannot explain, or we may face challenges that we cannot meet, or we may experience opposition that seems more than we can really handle. And what is it? Who is it? It's the devil. It's the principalities and the powers and the rulers and the hosts of wickedness that are in our world and in our life and are bent on destroying the church and the people of God and every single Christian. So that's the enemy. Then Paul talks about the danger. Listen to the words he makes use of. He speaks about the wiles of the devil. The Greek word here is a word from which we get the English word methods. The methods of the devil. But at the same time, the word has a negative nuance. The evil methods. The slippery schemes. The destructive plans. The wiles. Just think of Eve in the Garden of Eden and how Satan came to her so subtly and so cunningly. Do we think about that enough? That the devil is a trickster. That's part of the danger. That we might miss him. That he might slip in and throw one over us when we're not discerning. He's sly. And think too about how Paul describes here principalities and powers and rulers and hosts, all of which serve to emphasize the mightiness of the enemy. There is a measure of power and authority that Satan and his troops may exercise. They are able in a measure to lord it over us. And Paul, in using these terms, would highlight to us the danger. These are foes for us not to take lightly. Think too of the way Paul describes their domain. It is defined by darkness and wickedness. Darkness in this age refers to evil in our world and in our life. So often evil happens under cover of darkness. The word darkness here represents great rebellion, awful perversion and sin. And Satan's dominion really presides over that. It's what the whole host of wickedness promotes. It's what they love. Likewise, Paul refers to wickedness in the heavenly places. The heavenly places, that's not a reference to heaven where the Lord is, but a reference to the realm of the universe. When Paul refers to in Ephesians 2, verse 2, as the domain of the air. In this world, Paul is saying, in this life, all around, let us reckon with the reality of spiritual hosts of wickedness. They are not light, they are dark. They are not pure, they are defiled. They are not righteous, they are wicked. They are corrupt, and they are present. What it all ought to reinforce to us is the danger of the war. Paul's view is that Christians are engaged in a deadly war with enemies. Deadly enemies. Paul's view is that the devil and all his angels, they are not something to laugh about. They are not something to think is just funny. Here is hatred towards the church. Here is hatred towards believers. If we listen to Paul, we'll go through our life with a sense of the danger that we face in view of this war. And then one more point that Paul makes in terms of this war. Not only the enemy and the danger, but also the pressure. The pressure. In other words, the fact that this war is always going on. That we cannot get away from it. Not ultimately. Paul says, we wrestle. We are wrestling. And he is describing really two things. He is describing the you could say almost the intimacy of the fight. This is not just us there and the devil there and bombs being thrown back and forth. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is every believer and the whole Christian church engaged man-to-man, as it were, with the devil. And it's ongoing. We wrestle. We are wrestling. This is what marks our life here in this world. There's a pressure that's on us all the time as we live. We're part of the church militant, church at war. In this world, said Jesus, you will have tribulation. Well, let me ask you, what Christian does not know that? It can be just small things. Don't you feel the pressure sometimes when your alarm rings in the morning? And you know you should get up to read and pray before the day starts and it's a whirlwind, but just a few more minutes of sleep. Why not? And then it's too late. Don't you feel the pressure when a particular temptation comes into your life and it's there and it's powerful? Or when you're with friends or colleagues and The talk is unholy, and the easiest thing to do is to say nothing, or maybe even join in, but it isn't right, and yet there's this pressure. Don't you feel it in life when various trials and dark providences come into your life, and the suggestion can come into your head to blow up at the Lord, or simply to listen to those who say that He cannot be good? After all, why is He treating you like this? Don't you feel the pressure when you face the scorn of the world for your convictions? Don't you feel the pressure when your neighbors look at you funny because for the second time on a Sunday you come out of your house all dressed up and ready to go, of all places, to church? To church on a Sunday afternoon? What about when you're at that party where the wine is being served and you have had enough? But everyone is having fun, so why not have one more? Why not? Or that seductive image flashes across your computer screen and the invitation comes to click and to see where it leans. Pressure. And every Christian and the whole Christian church is wrestling. And so it's for all these reasons that Paul calls us to arms. Because of the war, and especially because of the enemy, and the danger, and the pressure. This is why the apostle so urgently, so insistently says, take up the armor. Finally, brothers, one more thing. Let me impress you with this point. Wear the armor. See, this is Paul's understanding of the Christian life. It is the word of God to us. It is God teaching us what life is like here in His service. So this call to arms is in view of the war that we're in. But it is not only in view of the war. Arms, of course, are a way to respond, a way to engage in the war. And that's what the text has in mind. So we come to the second point of the sermon. The call to arms, not only in view of the war, but armed is the only way to stand. Armed is the only way to stand. When you look at the text, it's very clear that to stand is the great goal that's in view. For example, verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. To stand. See, that's the great goal, to stand. What you have to do here is visualize a battlefield. Visualize a battle scene where the conflict is very intense and the fighting is very fierce and it's hand to hand, it's wrestling, and the question is, when it's all over, who's going to be on the ground defeated? Who's going to be standing? Because it's the victor who stands. And Paul says, you want to stand. When the battle's over, when the Lord returns, whenever He finds you and takes you, you don't want to be a corpse littering the field of battle while the devil's having a party. Instead, you want to be like Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. Who's he? Maybe that will help us in terms of an illustration for a moment. Shammah. You can read about him in 2 Samuel 23. He was one of David's great soldiers. And in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 23, we read of Shammah about this. That the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, beans or peas, I guess. There was this field, and in the meantime, the Philistines were scary because we read that the people fled from the Philistines. But then there was Shammah. What did he do? Verse 12. He stationed himself in the middle of the field. He defended it and he killed the Philistines. What a marvelous picture of a man who is standing. This Shammah taking his place in this field. And the Philistines coming at him, this mighty Philistine army. And left and right goes the sword of Shammah. When it's all over, they're dead. And he's standing. Having done all, says Paul, to stand. But here's the question. Can you do it on your own? Do you have the wisdom and the strength and the patience and the endurance to do it? To stand. to go into this war with the devil and his whole dominion, with all the dangers and the daily pressures, to do the wrestling. Do you have what it takes to stand? Is it because you are so strong that you keep up your devotional habits? Is it because you are so mighty, so skilled, and so careful that sin does not overtake you in life? That you don't give in to the temptations? Is it because of you that you have not committed some terrible sin? Is it because of you that your doctrine is pure and you have not embraced false teaching? A couple years ago, there was a famous American preacher who wrote a book called Love Wins. Maybe you've heard of it. Love Wins. What a great title. What a fantastic thing. Love wins. Who would not be on board with that? But the book calls into question the reality of hell. The book departs from the faith. You think to yourself, I would never do that. Well, how confident we can be. How confident we can be in ourselves, in our courage, in our self-discipline, in our strong will. Our commitment to principles and to truth. Maybe I've told you already before of the minister once who said to us, he was teaching us, and he said he remembers meeting a man who said, I might commit many sins, but I would never commit sin against the seventh commandment. What an audacious thing to say. And yet we can be confident. Can we? So confident in ourselves. We can do it. We can live a religious life. We can avoid temptation. We can walk the high and narrow road. But the fact is we can't. And Paul points that out to us too, doesn't he? And God is so gracious also to offer himself and to give himself to us in this way. Be strong, says Paul. Be strong, says Paul. But don't find it in yourself. No, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So here's this war. Here's this enemy. Here's this danger. Here's this pressure. And Paul says, go to it. Be strong. And then he says, but do it in the Lord. Do it in the power of his might. Cry out to him. Depend ever on him. Trust only in him. Be strong in the power of God's might. And then Paul helps us to understand how to do that. Because he builds on the command to be strong. And he explains what he means. He says, put on the whole armor of God. How do we get strong in God? We get into the gear that he gives us. We wear and we wield the full protection that he affords us. Now, as I said before, we're going to get into the details of that next Lord's Day, hopefully. But basically, the apostle means that we are to give ourselves to knowing the Lord, to trusting the Lord, to looking to the Lord, to drawing from the Lord, to living for the Lord. The Lord has to be everything to us. The Lord and his word and his salvation as purchased in Jesus Christ. Putting on the full armor means fully confiding in this Lord God, asking him ever to keep us and to bless us. It means being in him by faith and delighting in him too, knowing that it is only he who can help us. Very practically, that means going into Monday, saying, Lord, I need to be strong. I need to be strong in you. And when you face a temptation, I need to be strong. Lord, this temptation is powerful. It's pulling at me. I think I might fall. Help me to be strong in you. Lord, the devil is nattering away in my ear, seeking to draw me away from you. He's presenting all kinds of things to me. Lord, help me to be strong in you. And Paul's point to us is that we cannot afford not to do this. Remember, the goal is to stand. And armed is the only way to stand. And so, let us recognize the call that has come to us this afternoon. How many in the church, also in the church today, especially in the Western world, how many are falling away? And one reason is they have never or ceased being strong in the Lord. They took off the armor. Or Or maybe they never wore it in the first place. Brothers and sisters, if we don't wear the armor, we won't stand. We can talk all day about the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. And that the Lord God never forsakes the works of His own hands. And once saved, always saved. And that's true. But Scripture also presents us with these responsibilities. And once saved, truly saved, yes, if we are truly saved, then we will understand the dangers that we are in a war. And more importantly, we will wear the armor. We will put it on. And we will seek to be strong in the Lord, because we know that only in Him do we stand. Only in Him do we persevere. So hearing this call to arms daily, continually, we take them up. And daily, continually, we take our refuge in the gospel of the Lord and confide in the one name under heaven and give ourselves to faith and to repentance and to wholehearted, ongoing trust in the Lord God. Paul is calling us to that here, or the Lord God through Paul. Have you begun to hear this call to arms and to keep it, to answer it in your life? I read recently about some people who were fraternizing with the enemy. That was the word, fraternizing. That means having brotherly relations with the enemy. What a crazy thing to do. But some people, even some Christian people, may do it with the devil. They don't wrestle. They fraternize. They don't fight. They work together. What are we doing? What will we do? A war is on. And there's only one way to stand. Only one way. Therefore, let us, hearing the call, bear the arms, answer the call, and keep on answering it, being strong in the Lord. Amen.